There was a very disturbing incident a few years ago aboard a British Airways flight from Johannesburg, South Africa, going to England. It would seem that there was a wealthy, middle-aged white woman upon boarding who discovered that she was sitting next to a black gentleman from South Africa. And this woman immediately called the cabin crew attendant over to complain that she was being sat next to this black gentleman. "What seems to be the problem, madam?" said the attendant. "Can't you see?" the woman snapped loudly. "You've seated me next to a kafir." Now, that's a South African slur directed at black people. "I can't possibly sit next to this disgusting man." True words. "Please find me another seat." "Please calm down, madam," the attendant replied. "I believe the economy section is full today, but I'll check to see if there's any upgraded seats available in club or first class." The woman struck a snooty pose, looking condescendingly at the very embarrassed black gentleman beside her, not to mention all the outraged passengers who heard all of this outburst. A few minutes later, the cabin attendant returned with the good news. "Madam, as I suspected, the economy section is full. I've spoken to the cabin service director and business class is also full. However, we do have one seat left in first class." And the woman gave the people around her another smug little grin. The flight attendant continued, "Please realize it's most extraordinary to make this kind of upgrade, and I have to get special permission from the captain. But given the extreme circumstances, the captain felt it was outrageous that someone should be forced to sit next to a disgusting person." And with that, the attendant turned to the black man and said, "Sir, if you'd like to get your things, your first class seat is ready for you." As the man got up and he walked to the front of the plane, the surrounding passengers gave him a standing ovation. I'm so glad that the crew of that plane got it right. I am so glad. Everyone, including the other passengers, knew who the truly disgusting person was on that flight. People who behave or have attitudes like this woman are like weeds in our society. Everything about them looks good, but there's something sinister in their hearts. Something that steals the common good and crowds out the positive aspects of others around them. And everyone in this room, everyone in the world perhaps, knows that weeds are not a valuable thing. They are, to all farmers and all gardeners, a kind of herbicidal parasite. Most weeds, as we know, are aggressive. They outgrow the other plants. They keep valuable plants from reaching their full potential, which is, of course, as I mentioned, the children, to produce a flower or produce fruit. Often it takes an extremely good eye to know if a plant is a good plant or a weed. And as all gardeners know, occasionally there pops up in our gardens a plant that is so close in appearance to a valuable plant that removing it causes us doubt. What if that really is a good plant? Now, in our modern society, we've become more and more removed from the lessons of gardening and agriculture. We may grow some flowers, maybe a few vegetables, but most of our food, even in Norfolk, comes from large farms around us that employ modern chemicals and equipment for weed control. Today in gardening, the buzzword is organic. But what we forget is that in Jesus' day, everything was organic. And by this I mean there were no herbicides. There was no weed control in the crop other than that done by hand. And the closest thing that people had to modern farm equipment was perhaps an ox that would pull the plow to plow the fields or pull harvest wagons. The story that Jesus tells would have grabbed his audience's attention. You see, every year, the process of hand weeding and harvesting by hand was a common sight all through the Middle East. Like in all agriculture in Jesus' story, weeds appear among the wheat crop. Everybody knew that. However, there's a twist in Jesus' story that grabs our attention. That's why the disciples were so interested in getting an explanation. The source of the wheat crop is clear enough. The farmer planted good seed in the hopes of getting a good crop. Yet when weeds appear, the source of the weeds was not the result of just random seeds blowing in with the wind or seeds being dropped by birds or maybe even seeds left from the previous year. And we know the situation was unusual because the servants were baffled by it. They expressed great concern. It made no sense to the servants. They knew from experience that this particular farmer was very diligent. He selected and sowed only the very best seeds he could get. The servants knew, as Jesus' audience did, that it was a frivolous waste of time not to go out and select the very best seed you could get to put in your crop. Without good seed, yields would suffer and profits would diminish. The quantity and the particular kind of weed that's mentioned in this parable also indicates that it was a deliberate act of sabotage. An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaims. Someone hated that farmer so much and wanted to hurt him so bad that he deliberately came, likely at night, and sowed a whole bunch of weed seeds among that wheat. Actually, these were a specific type of weed. The original Greek text calls them tares. Tares are, in the Middle East, a very common type of wild grass. It looks an awful lot like wheat stalks, at least in the early stages of growth. Often wheat tares look so similar that only when the wheat begins to develop grain heads can you even tell the difference. That's what happened here. The wheat and the tares, they grew together in the field, and only when the grain heads began to develop on the wheat was the extent of the infiltration obvious. The farmer's servants wanted to do what many farmers would have done in Jesus' day. They wanted to go out and by hand pull out the weeds. That way they would give the weed a better chance. The farmer says, no, hold on. Leave them till the harvest when the wheat and the tares can be properly sorted out. And the reasons are very clear. This was no ordinary infestation of tares. The weeds were more plentiful than they would have been naturally. Also, this is further along in the wheat's development, and by now the tares and the weeds would have had their roots all intertwined with each other. And if you went into the field and you start pulling up the tares, you'd also pull up the valuable wheat plants. You'd damage the crop's yield. It seems like a simple and yet elegant story, doesn't it? But something interesting now transpires. Jesus goes on and talks about some other parables, which we'll look at next week, about mustard seed and yeast and that kind of stuff. Then he says in verse 35, I will speak to you in parables. I will explain mysteries hidden since the creation of the world. And then we read that Jesus leaves the crowd outside and goes into the house. And the setting is important because we find ourselves away from the crowd where the disciples have the opportunity to ask the question that we wanted to ask right from the very beginning of the parable. They express to Jesus their frustration at understanding his teaching. They'd heard the parable of the wheat and tares, and now they call on the promise of Jesus to explain the mystery. Please explain the story of the weeds in the field, they said to him. And without having read the verses that follow, I might say to Jesus, yes, please explain this parable to me. I don't get it. Now I must confess that the explanation that follows is devastating. I've heard sermons and I've read articles on this passage that seem that people want to link this particular parable to the parable of the sower. I am, of course, talking about that famous parable where the sower goes out and he sows seed, which represents the word of God. Some seed falls on the good soil and some on the weedy soil and some on the rocky soil. You get the point. There's different outcomes for those seeds. It's an expected connection between the two parables because of common elements in the two parables. There's sowing, there's seeds, there's farmers. But the parables actually stand alone. Only the fact that both parables talk about the kingdom of God, is there really any connection? The parable before us today is not about spreading the word of God. It is actually a warning about the impending judgment coming against the world, and more specifically, to those who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' parable, he's the farmer who's gone out and sown the good seed, meaning those who have decided and are committed to following him. That's the good seed. The good seed, therefore, are, in the vernacular, the redeemed of the Lord. Stating the obvious then, followers of Christ, the good seed, we live in the world. The enemy is who? The devil, who plants people who belong to him among the good seed. The harvest at the end of the world and the harvesters are the angels. The good seed that becomes fruitful and thus valuable will be collected and brought into the house of God. The bad seed that became weeds will face punishment. That's the parable. The kingdom of God is among us and in us, but the enemy seeks to harm us and foil our productivity, namely producing fruit. It's really straightforward, although it is quite frightening, at least to the weeds. Having unpacked the parable for us, Jesus only leaves one question left to answer, but it's a doozy. Are you good seed or are you bad seed? Are you a wheat or are you a tare? How do we know? Well, Jesus helps us there when he says in verse 41, I, the Son of Man, will send my angels and they will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all those who do evil. It would seem then that weeds are people who cause sin and do evil. Jesus is not saying that everyone who sins is a weed because, well, we all sin and we all need forgiveness. What he's saying is that there's bad seed out there. There are people who create situations that generate evil and sin. Everyone of us knows that there's evil in the world. We know it. It's quite obvious to us. I came across something interesting in Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie. Very interesting read. It's a strange thing, he says. Dozens of times I've been asked by patients, he's a psychiatrist, by the way, or acquaintances, Dr. Peck, why is there evil in the world? Yet no one has ever asked me in all these years, why is there good in the world? It's as if we automatically assume that this is a naturally good world and that somehow it's been contaminated by evil. We know Jesus' parable is true. The enemy has spread the bad seed around. Evil is all about opposing life. It is, in fact, about killing. It's about the deliberate and yet unnecessary destroying of someone's life or the life of a group of persons, and not just physical life, but also psychological and spiritual lives as well. The bad seeds all around us. It's like crabgrass in the spring. They're everywhere, Jesus is suggesting. They are linked to us. They're intertwined with us. By implication, that means that the bad seed is where? It's in our neighborhoods, it's in our places of work, it's in our schools, it's in some homes, and yes, even the church. The scary part about all this is that evil is very subtle. Yes, there are overt acts of evil, but for the most part, evil works its death in quiet and unassuming ways. That's why Jesus describes people who do evil as weeds. You know, weeds look like good wheat. Weeds sound good, they look right, they're in the right places, like church even. And looking at the weed, you never know what their true nature is. That is until the fruit of the wheat begins to appear. As the good seed begins to make a positive difference in this world, the bad seed rises up to try and choke the life out of it. As I said, the tools of evil are often very subtle, but nevertheless are quite devastating. Weeds often demand all the benefits of good seed without returning anything of value. Weeds care only about what makes the situation better for them, what makes things comfortable for them. Weeds are the ones who criticize others in ministries, not to make things different or better, but to tear people down. Weeds drain life from people, often causing us, like the servants in the story, to seek ways to remove them from our neighborhoods, our places of work, and even from our churches. You know that weeds are often very good at recruiting even good people into their life-destroying plans? They claim a moral imperative or to be seeking the best for everyone involved. Weeds like to control. They like to manipulate. They generally make people miserable. Weeds will be among us for our whole lives. They will not advertise themselves as such. They will not make clear their motives. They may not even be clear themselves why they do what they do. The next question is, then, what do we do in response? We already know that we're not permitted to rid ourselves of the weeds by ripping them out. To do so might harm us or others who are the good seed. We are perhaps also adverse to judge the weeds, aren't we? Because Jesus told us in Matthew 7 not to judge lest we be judged. However, Jesus is not implying that you can never judge a situation. There are clearly times when a judgment is required. What I believe he is trying to tell us is that we need to be careful about it. We cannot afford to flounder around as individuals or a community when the weeds are threatening us. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in Return of the Kings, "It is not our part to master all the tides of the world, but to do what is in us for the succor of those years wherein we are set, uprooting the evil in the fields we know, so that those who live after may have clean earth to till. What weather they shall have is not ours to rule." Ours is to be a careful, considered work, identifying by God's wisdom the danger that the weeds present to us. We've all met and known, and sometimes known quite intimately, people who are weeds. We've all succumbed to their charm on occasion. We've been swayed by their words. Some of us have experienced the life-destroying activities of weeds. And weeds have hurt us with their words and their plans. It can be such a drain, but that is why we need to be good seed for each other. We need to build each other up. We need to strengthen each other. As good seed, we need to let our roots, so to speak, intertwine with each other so we can withstand the hostility and the invasion of the weeds. That's the first part of the really good news. Jesus has planted good seeds, plural. No one plants just one kernel of wheat. I've never heard of anyone ever doing that. Instead, they plant hundreds, if not thousands. Seed is purchased by the farmer by weight, not by a grain. In other words, the good news is we're not alone. We are planted in community to create fruit together. Yet there is also, I believe, good news for the weeds, too. I firmly believe by the grace of Christ, a weed can become wheat. If Jesus can turn water into wine, well, my goodness, he can turn any seed that's bad into a good seed. The potential for redemption is always there, always made available freely to anyone, weeds and all. One response we should entertain towards those who are weeds is to pray for them. As the angels hold off their reaping, we can seek by prayer and love to change a weed into fruit, a fruit-bearing plant. It won't be easy. They will certainly resist, but it happens, and frankly, we are proof ourselves that transformation can happen. It is time to confront our need to stop growing like a weed and endeavor with God's help to grow like a valuable, healthy stalk of wheat. As Jesus said, anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. Do you get it? Do you understand what's at stake here? I hope so.